Let's think together tonight once more in the Song of Solomon, in the second chapter and the 16th verse, on the subject of gospel assurance. Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 16. My beloved is mine, and I am his. He feedeth among the lilies. In our study of this rich book, we have noted several themes that have to do with Christian experience. We've talked about the experience of conviction of sin, in which the Shulamite woman expresses her sense of inferiority. She says, I am black as the tents of Kedar, but comely as the curtains of Solomon. And we talked about the paradox of the true believer's understanding of self and understanding of who he or she is in the Savior. We've talked about the dynamic of communion with Christ, fellowship with Christ, the blessedness of sitting under the apple tree and his fruit, enjoying the sweetness of the fruit that he provides to our spiritual palate. We've discussed the idea of conversion, in which a person comes to understand the beauties and excellencies of Christ and seeks to be attached to him and to spend time with him. And this morning, we talked about the importance of waiting patiently for the consummation of our relationship when the heavenly bridegroom comes back and takes his bride to himself. It's amazing how many verses there are in the 8 chapters that is the Song of Solomon that find a parallel in true Christian experience. And this one tonight teaches us about the great theme of the assurance of salvation. My beloved is mine, and I am his. He feedeth among the lilies. These are the words of the Shulamite. And she says, Christ belongs to me, and I belong to him. Now she repeats this language in the 6th chapter in the 3rd verse. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. The order is reversed there, but the sentiment is the same. I am my beloved's. I belong to him. And my beloved is mine. He feedeth among the lilies. And then again in chapter 7, verse 10. I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me. Several times in this beautiful, poetic, and romantic expression of the relationship that exists between Christ and his bride, the church, we have this expression that teaches us about the subject of assurance. And we sang a hymn just a few moments ago taken from these words. It's a hymn by Mr. Robinson, George Robinson. And it goes like this. Let's repeat the verses of the hymn. Loved with everlasting love, led by grace that love to know. Now that's sound theology, isn't it? God loved me with an everlasting love, and he's led me by his grace to know about that love. Spirit breathing from above, thou hast taught me it is so. So God loves me, and his grace has brought me to an understanding of that truth, and the Holy Spirit has confirmed it in my heart. Oh, this full and perfect peace from his presence, all divine, in a love which cannot cease, I am his and he is mine. This is the language of assurance. I love the second verse. Heaven above is softer blue. When the child of God has an assurance of his salvation, everything appears brighter. Heaven appears more blue. Earth around is sweeter green. Something lives in every hue. All of life is happier as a result of this blessed assurance. Something lives in every hue that Christless eyes have never seen. People who don't understand what I understand about my relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ see everything in more dull and boring shades. Birds in song his glory show, flowers with deeper beauties shine, since I know, as now I know, that I am his and he is mine. Things that once were wild alarms cannot now disturb my rest. Once before I knew what I know now, but once before I enjoyed such blessed assurance, I was alarmed by crises and conflicts in life, but now I'm at peace. Because clothed in everlasting arms and pillowed on the loving breast, the hymn writer says, oh, to lie forever here, doubt and care and self-resign, while he whispers in my ear, I am his and he am his mine. And then this wonderful confident expression in the last verse, his forever, only his, who the Lord in me shall part. Ah, with what a rest of bliss Christ can fill the loving heart. Heaven and earth may fade and flee. Firstborn light in gloom may decline, but while God and I shall be, I am his and he is mine. We sing another hymn today that is taken from this verse, or at least a sentiment in that hymn. In fact, we've sung it twice in the morning service and at the nursing home. And the second verse of the hymn, O Christ, He is the Fountain, says this, O I am my beloved's, and my beloved's mine. He brings a poor, vile sinner into his house of wine. What a wonderful thing it is for the child of grace to be able to say, I am Christ's, and Christ is mine. Of course, every child of God doesn't know that, and every child of God is not able to say that. Sometimes it is a fact in our experience we are troubled with doubts and fears. That doesn't mean that we're any less God's children than we were before, but oh, our hearts are clouded with dark clouds. Master, oh, why do the clouds hang low? Another hymn writer says, why does the sun no longer glow? Why is my going so staid and slow over the sands of time? You ever feel that in the course of daily life you have a big pound of mud caked to each heel? If you've ever tried walking in cleachy, in mud, in real sticky mud, you know what it feels like as your feet, as your shoes become caked with that stuff, that it feels like you have a big 10-pound weight on the bottom of each heel, and your going is staid and slow. You can't run. You're not fleet of foot. Your feet are not like hinds feet, treading upon your high places, but instead you're trudging your way and plodding your way through daily life. And I dare say many a child of God, a little child of grace, struggles to think, how could God love somebody like me? And all the fears of past sins and that judgment will finally catch up with them has a way of clouding their outlook on life and the future. And they're troubled in conscience. I think this is part of what Isaiah chapter 50 is describing when he says in the 10th verse, who is among you that feareth the Lord and that obeyeth the voice of his servant? Obviously, he's talking about a child of God, somebody that fears the Lord, and he's talking about an obedient child of God that obeyeth the voice of his servant, but who walks in darkness and hath no light. Certainly, that is a possibility that God's children may find themselves walking in darkness. When it seems that they have no views of Christ. Another hymn says it like this. The hymn writer says that when I am happy in him, December's as pleasant as May, but he says, when I don't have a view of Christ, how tedious and tasteless the hours when Jesus no longer I see. Sweet prospects, sweet birds, and sweet flowers have all lost their sweetness to me. Certainly, if you were to look back over your meandering experience of discipleship, you would no doubt see times when your going was staid and slow, when your mind was clouded with doubts and fears. And then you would see other times when you could say these precious words, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. Heaven above appeared softer blue, and earth around was sweeter green, and something lived in every hue, as far as you were concerned, that Christless eyes had never seen. That's assurance, and it's one of the greatest blessings, the most choicest mercies to be had this side of eternal bliss. Let's define assurance. What is it? Well, one of the best definitions I've ever read goes like this. Assurance is a conviction of the facts of the gospel together with a conviction of your personal interest in those facts. It is a conviction of the facts of the gospel. I'm convinced that this is true, and then furthermore, that I have an interest in it, of your personal interest in Christ. Perhaps one of the best definitions of that definition, one of the best descriptions of that definition is in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, where Paul says, "For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day." Paul is convinced, he's persuaded that God is able. He's convinced of that fact. And then he's convinced of his personal interest. He's able to keep what I've committed unto him. He's able, and he's able to take care of me. Perhaps if you were to compare two verses, you would see this definition again further illustrated. John 6:69 and Galatians 2:20. In John 6:69, Peter says, "We believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." You say, now that's assurance. Well, yes, that is assurance so far as half of the definition is concerned. We believe and are sure. Notice he has certainty. He's sure that Christ is the Son of God. But then you connect that with Galatians 2:20, where Paul says, he loved me and gave himself for me. And you see that second thought of an individual's personal interest in Jesus Christ. I'm sure that Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners. But assurance is more than that. It's more than just saying Jesus is God the Son, come down to save his people from their sins. Assurance is that ability to say, and he saved me. I'm one of his. I'm a little child of grace. Hallelujah, I'm a child of the King. That's assurance. He loved me and gave himself for me. I've run across people throughout the last 30 years of pastoral ministry who would come to a meeting perhaps that I was preaching, and they would rejoice in the gospel. But then in later conversation, they would say, "Oh, I believe what you preach, but I struggle to see that I'm embraced in that number." Well, that, my friends, is what we're talking about when we say assurance is a conviction not only of the great facts of the gospel, but of your personal interest in those facts. Let me further define assurance. Assurance is a blessedness, a state of well-being, if you please, a blessedness that comes upon the believer, a blessedness that comes upon. In fact, we sing it about it, don't we? Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. He belongs to me. And it is a blessedness, a happy frame of heart, if you please. The word blessed in the Bible has to do with happiness. And Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those that mourn. Blessed are the meek. He means, oh, how very happy are they. And the blessed man, the blessed man in the Psalms, blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, and so forth, means the individual who has a sense of God's pardon for his sins is truly happy. So we're talking about something subjective. We're not talking about something objective. In other words, the fact that Christ died for his people is an objective fact. But the ability to see yourself in that number is the subjective side in which you are able to appreciate and enjoy and appropriate that great truth, you see. The gospel is a declaration of the objective fact of what Christ has done. But if you and I, when we hear it, can claim a personal interest in it and say, oh, this is my story, this is my song. If you can say that, my friends, and paint yourself into the picture, then you know what it is to have blessed assurance. I've used the illustration several times, and you've heard it, no doubt, but I'll use it again now. Years ago, when our children were young, Sister Karen and I toured Gettysburg battlefield in Pennsylvania. And it was a very intriguing and interesting tour. We saw the different most strategic points of the Battle of Gettysburg. We saw the place where Pickett made his charge, and we looked at all of the different artifacts and cannons and memoirs that they had of that battle. At the end of the tour guide took us into a cyclorama. If you've ever been there, you probably have seen this. And he showed us this mural painted in a circle on the wall around us. And the mural was of every part and parcel of the Battle of Gettysburg. Over here, he said, is Pickett leading his troops in his famous charge. And over here is the house where the Union soldiers were had their headquarters, and he showed us every part. And at the end of this visual tour, he shined his little flashlight on one individual standing up against a tree, backed up against a tree, with his foot resting on the tree, standing on one leg. And he asked the crowd, do you know who that is? And no one knew. And he said, that's the artist that painted the picture. And on closer examination, it was apparent that the artist had painted himself in Union garb. He was wearing a blue uniform. And furthermore, he had general stripes on his shoulders. Now, he was just an artist, a painter. But he said, the artist painted himself into the picture. And painted himself on the winning side. And I thought of a text immediately in Romans chapter 6, verse 11, where he says, likewise, reckon ye yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, and alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal members, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. And when Paul tells us to reckon, that is to count ourselves in, to reckon ourselves dead indeed unto sin. You say, I'm not dead unto sin. I struggle with it every day. But he said, I want you to consider yourself as such. Look at the picture painted in the gospel and paint yourself into the picture. Now, you say, that sounds pretty presumptuous that artist, who was neutral, by the way, who was just there to capture what was happening in print, it seems pretty presumptuous that he would paint himself into the picture as if he were a part of the battle, and furthermore, that he would put himself on the winning side, and furthermore, that he would give himself a very high rank. And you might think today that it seems pretty presumptuous for a little sinful human being like you or like me to say, Jesus loved me, and I'm one of his, and heaven is my home. And I've gained the victory over sin and Satan, and I'm on the winning side, and I'm a joint heir with Christ. I've been given the highest rank. You say, that's pretty presumptuous, but the Bible says that that is blessed assurance. Blessed assurance. I am my beloved's. Here's this little sharecropper's daughter. This unworthy, unqualified, unfit for royal service. I mean, she wasn't a debutante by any stretch of the imagination. She was a country girl with dirt under her fingernails. She'd been out setting fox traps as her brothers and sisters gave her the command to catch us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines. But she says, I belong to the king, and the king belongs to me. I am his and he is mine. You say, Brother Mike, what a daring thing to say. Many a little child of God again says, it's just too daring. I can't do it. I have too many doubts and fears. But oh, my friends, if you are able to say it tonight, then you are a blessed character. Listen to Romans chapter 4, verse 6. In Romans 4, 6, the Apostle Paul talks about Abraham and the subject of justification by faith. And I hope you understand that justification by faith is not an objective truth. It's not talking about the fact of your justification, but it's a subjective truth. It has to do with your experience, your understanding of what Christ has done. And he says this in Romans 4, verse 6, even as David describeth the blessedness, the extreme happiness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, and he's about to quote from Psalm 32:1, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Now I want you to notice verse 9. Notice this language. Cometh this blessedness, Paul asks, then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? That is, are the Jews the only ones who can find happiness in the understanding that their sins are forgiven? Or can the Gentiles also enjoy this great truth? This is a blessedness that comes upon a person. But cometh this blessedness upon the Jews only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. In other words, Abraham was given this blessed assurance even before the covenant of circumcision, while he was still what we would call a Gentile. Before he became the father of the Jews, before God entered into covenant with him, God blessed him with this understanding. And he goes on to say that those who walk after the steps of our father Abraham, those who tread the same path, even though they may not be natural Jews, yet he says they still are participants in this wonderful promise. Now what he's simply describing here is the fact that assurance, gospel assurance, is something subjective. It's a blessedness that comes upon believers. And how does it come upon them? First, by means of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, when the Holy Spirit brings this blessing to an individual, that person experiences an inward peace and reciprocity of heart. The word reciprocity simply means give and take, back and forth. So the heart answers, and then furthermore, the heart is filled with joy and peace in believing. Now let's analyze this great subject. First of all, this blessedness, this blessed assurance that comes upon an individual comes by means of a special ministry of the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:16 describes it. For the Spirit, he says, beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. One of the special tasks of the Holy Spirit in his new covenant ministry is to witness, that is to testify to your spirit. The Holy Spirit bears witness with your spirit. Now, he's not talking merely about your ears or your mind, your understanding, but he's talking about the depths of your soul. The Spirit bears witness with your spirit of what fact of this fact, that we are the children of God. And if children, that means we're the heirs of God. For who is a person's heir except his child? So if children, then the further truth is we're heirs. We have an inheritance. And joint heirs with Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit fosters assurance. Have you ever sat on the pew while the preacher was preaching, and as he was talking about how the Lord loved his people in spite of their sins, and sent his only begotten Son, his dear one, to take their place, and that Jesus fought the battle single-handedly, he came mighty to save, and he saved them, and every last one of them was ransomed from a devil's hell by his sacrificial merit upon the cross, by his precious blood. And as you've heard this story told, it was as if someone was talking directly to your heart, and you were saying, it's true, and it's true for me. The Spirit was bearing witness with your spirit that you are a child of God. That is assurance. It's a blessedness that comes upon people. You see, it's a happiness. It's a joy unspeakable and full of glory. It's a blessing. In fact, it is the choice mercy to be had this side of eternal bliss. It's a foretaste of glory divine. It's a little heaven this side of heaven, a heaven on earth, if you please. It is the earnest of our inheritance. This experience, my friends, is the first deposit of the kind of bliss that we will enjoy in an unmitigated way in that upper and better world. So the Holy Spirit fosters assurance. And how does he do it? Well, he does it by taking the Word of God as it is preached and as it is believed and witnessing with your spirit, so that there's a reciprocity, in other words, an answer. Turn to 1 John 5:10 now. 1 John chapter 5, verse 10, and we'll see this principle. I want you to notice in this passage there is a witness within, an inward witness, and there's an outward record. You have a witness and a record. Now, think about this. A witness is somebody that tells a story, right? In a court of law, if you call a witness, I'm going to call a witness. It's a person who testifies. A record is, if you please, something transcribed, something printed. So if a lawyer has a witness who gives a story, and he has another piece of evidence that is a written record, if you please, maybe some receipts or maybe a signature, and the testimony of the witness corroborates what is written in the record, he has a pretty airtight case. Okay, watch this verse now with those thoughts in mind. He that believeth on the Son of God, he's talking about a believer. He's not talking about an unregenerate man. He's talking about somebody who's already been born again. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. So you have an inward witness. Did you know when you were born again, God wrote his law in your heart? And there is something indelibly inscribed upon your heart of hearts. You have, as it were, the law of love written within. You have a witness within. I've preached funerals before, and as I preached, I would see people that were just moved by the message. And they would tell me after the funeral, they would ask me, say, where do you preach? And I would tell them where the church is. They'd say, I'm coming to visit you sometime. And, of course, I haven't ever seen them again. They never darkened the door. And you say, well, why? Because while they were under the sound of the gospel, something struck home. There was a note in the preaching that resonated with the truth that they knew in their hearts. And what happened is they went home and somebody confused their minds. They started thinking about what they felt and they thought, well, that doesn't jive with what I've been taught, and the head and the heart were not together. But I'm saying every heaven-born soul has a witness within. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. Watch this. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his son. Here's the record that God gave of his son. The word of God. And particularly the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we preach the truth of Christ come to the earth to save his people from their sins, from the record of apostolic New Testament, as we preach this about this word, there's a reciprocity. There's an answer to what is within the child of God. Notice he goes on to say. So we've got a witness within. We've got a record without. An inward witness, an external, that is a tangible record. Here's the record that God gave of his son. Here's the witness within. Watch the next verse. And this is the record. Here's what it all boils down to. That God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his son. So the theme is that God, here's the message, the sum of the message. God has given to us eternal life. This life is in his son. He that hath the son. Now he means he that hath the son in vital relationship. He that possesses the son. He doesn't necessarily mean he that has the truth about the son worked out in his mind. But he means the person who has a vital relationship with the son. Who's been brought into this mystical union with Christ. He that hath the son hath life. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you, here's the verse, that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. What is the purpose of this dynamic in which the Holy Spirit takes the written record, the gospel record, and witnesses with the new regenerate heart? What is the purpose of it? It's to foster assurance that you might know that you have eternal life. So the blessedness that comes upon believers comes by means of the special ministry of the Holy Spirit as he takes the truth of the gospel and witnesses with our spirit that we're the children of God, so that we come to the point that we know that we are God's children, that we know not in this intellectual sense, so that in this cognitive sense, so that there is no doubt anymore, but we know in our experience. It's an experiential knowledge, not a perfect knowledge that's under consideration here, that we are the children of God. And what happens when the Holy Spirit does that? We're filled with all joy and peace in believing. Listen to Romans 15:13. Now the God of hope, he says, may he fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. Again, here's the Holy Spirit's ministry. Through his powerful ministry, he says, I'll pray that God, through the Spirit, would fill you with joy and peace. Not doubts and fears, but joy and peace in believing. And therefore, when this happens, when your heart is filled with joy and peace in believing, you could claim the words of the hymn that we sing sometimes as your own. Listen to this. Oh, bliss of the purified. Jesus is mine. No longer in dread condemnation I pine. No longer do I spend my days pining away, dreading my final judgment. No longer in dread condemnation I pine. In conscious salvation, that's assurance, conscious salvation, I sing of his grace, who lifteth upon me the smiles of his face. I can preach that God is not frowning upon his children, but he's smiling upon them by virtue of the fact that he was satisfied through the merits of Jesus Christ. And if the Holy Spirit has witnessed, has testified of that fact in your heart, then you can rejoice in it. You're filled with joy and peace. You see? What a blessed state to be in this life. Your feet are light as air then. Your heart is light. Your mind is happy. You have joy unspeakable and full of glory. You can read your title clear. Another hymn we sing sometimes, hymn number 351 in our hymnal, says this: when I can read my title clear, Isaac Watts wrote this hymn, to mansions in the skies I'll bid farewell to every fear and wipe my weeping eyes. What does he mean, when I can read my title clear? You say, what's he talking about? Well, have you ever heard of somebody getting a title on a car or a title on a house? Believe it or not, I've paid off a few loans over the years. And it's always a happy day when I receive from whoever has held the lien on that property, receive a clear title. They've stamped it, paid in full. My title's clear, right? No more payments are due. You say, oh, Brother Mike, is heaven mine? Is it my possession? Does it belong to me? Is that my home? Do I have a right to that city? Yes, my friends, you have a clear title. There's no one who can make claims upon that place. And the person who can read his title clear is the person who has assurance. When I can read my title clear to mansions in the skies, I'll bid farewell to every fear and wipe my weeping eyes. No need to cry. No need to be afraid. Listen to the next verse. Should earth against my soul engage, if everybody turns against me and fiery darts be hurled, and I can smile at Satan's rage and face a frowning world. You see, when you can read your title clear, it helps you in life. There shall I bathe my weary soul in seas of heavenly rest, and not a wave of trouble roll across my peaceful breast. What blessedness does such a person enjoy? It's a truly blessed state. In fact, Job puts it so well in Job 34:29 when he says, when God gives quietness, who then can make trouble? If God has spoken peace, be still to your heart. If you have found Jerusalem to be a quiet and peaceable habitation, where there shall go no galley with oars and no gallant ship shall pass thereby, where there's no pride, but it's a time of peace and quietness, the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. If that's your experience, my friends, when God gives quietness, who then can make trouble? What a blessed state. You know, there's plenty of trouble to be made in this world, but it doesn't enter within. When you can say, I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. Let me say, as our time is wasting away, that assurance is something that should be sought and pursued. Two verses real quickly. Hebrews 6:11. Hebrews 6:11, and we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now, he's just talked in this verse about people who were once enlightened and who once tasted the good word of God and who once understood the blessings of the gospel, but they fell away. They left these things. They turned back to the old law. And he said, brethren, in verse 9, we're persuaded better things of you. Now, he's writing to people who were living with friends and co-workers and colleagues and loved ones that had embraced the gospel, but because of outside pressure had turned back to Moses' law. And the writer tells these Christians, these Jewish Christians, these Hebrews, he says, but brethren, don't you do the same thing. I don't think you will. I'm persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation. And he says, we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence in verse 11. Brethren, this is something you need to work for. You need to pursue to the full assurance of hope unto the end. So pursue this all the way to the end of your journey, that you be not slothful. Don't be lazy. But be followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Another verse is 2 Peter 1:10, where Peter says, beloved, giving all diligence, make your calling and election sure. Now the question is very appropriate. To whom are we to make it sure? To God? No, not to God. It's been sure to God. Your home in heaven, your eternal safety and security and happiness has been sure to God from before the foundation of the world. He planned it, he purposed it, he executes it, he applies it, he keeps it. God, it's never been in question as far as he's concerned, but make it sure to yourself. And how do you do that? Well, by walking in obedience. It's in the path of obedience that you and I will be given tokens of our interest in Christ. Deuteronomy 28:66 says, if you don't obey the Lord, he tells the ancient Jewish people, he says, thy life shall hang in doubt before thee, and thou shalt fear day and night, and shalt have none assurance of thy life. It's in disobedience that we lack assurance. It's in obedience that the Lord is pleased to come and make his abode with us. What does Jesus say in John 14, 21? He says, whoso hath my word and keepeth it, he it is that loveth me, and he shall be loved of my Father, and we will come and make our abode with him. And he says again, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. He that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. This is the promise of assurance. You say, Brother Mike, why should I seek and pursue assurance? Well, because you'll live with confidence. Confident living is the kind of lifestyle of God's children who journey with assurance. 1 John 3, 19 to 21 says, if our hearts condemn us not, then we have confidence toward God. So you can live by faith. You can live with this peace and joy and confidence in your heart, and it will improve your worship to God. Hebrews 10, 21 says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Sprinkled and washed are the two sides of forgiveness. So he's simply saying, having been forgiven and having the sense that you've been pardoned and forgiven, then it will enable you to worship better. You might say tonight, preacher, we can't have assurance. I've never seen the Lamb's Book of Life. You've never seen it. You don't know for certain that your name is there. And you're right, I don't. But it works sort of like this. I've never seen Reader's Digest mailing list to see if my name is there. I've never opened their database or hacked into their computers, and I've never seen the list to make sure, but I have pretty good evidence that it is because I get a magazine from them with a mailing label from time to time. And by the same token, I've never seen the Lamb's Book of Life to see if my name is there, but I have pretty good evidence that it is because the Lord sends me heavenly mail. He sends me messages. And sometimes while I'm sitting there on that pew, sometimes in my study, sometimes bowed at my bower of prayer, my friends, it is a blessed thing to be able to say, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. May God add his blessings tonight. Thank you for your real good and patient attention. Let's stand to sing a hymn. Brother Ray.
Thank you.